So turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. I've been going through a series called How to Benefit from Trials, which is an important part of life, certainly an important part of the Christian life, because trials are inevitable, aren't they? Anyone here has never faced any sort of trial? It's kind of curious. If you've never faced a trial, feel free to slip out of the back. That's fine. I completely understand. If you're not anticipating facing any trials, feel free to slip out of the back. Perhaps this isn't the message that you need, but I don't think that there's anyone here that would be able to identify with that. We all face trials. We all face trials. And trials can be an incredible blessing for us if we respond to them rightly. And that's why I'm teaching through the book of James, the first chapter of James anyways, so that we can know how to benefit from trials. Now, obviously, the subject matter is trials. But I don't believe what we should be focusing on is trials in and of themselves. Now, the point of this text is not just a how-to guide in how to respond to trials. You see, the title is How to Benefit from Trials. See, that's what we want to know, don't we? We want to know how to benefit from trials. See, our aim and our focus, it comes from verse 4 of chapter 1. It says there, let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking anything. You see, that's the goal. We want to be perfect and complete, not lacking anything. That's the benefit. That's where we want to arrive. And it begins, of course, with the understanding that the trials we face, as various as they may be, they're actually designed for that purpose, to help us become perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. In fact, that's the reason in verse 2 we're commanded to do what? See if anyone's listening. What are we commanded to do in verse 2 of James 1? Count it pure joy. That's right. Rejoice when you encounter various trials. And the reason we rejoice is because of God's promise to use the testing of our faith to make us complete and whole, not lacking in anything. And that's why we rejoice. It's because we know that when we're encountering a trial, we're one step closer to that end. Because we are not perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, are we? We are fractured. We are fractured. And that fracturing is the result of our own sinful choices. See, it's important to understand that our fundamental problem as human beings is not a lack of fulfillment. Okay? That's not our fundamental problem. Our fundamental problem is our rebellion against our Creator. That's our problem. I mean, that's the most basic problem. In fact, I would almost argue that if we could find a way to get that taken care of, then nothing else matters. But we can't. We don't have a way to find that, to get that taken care of, do we? Not on our own strength. See, God has done that for us through Christ. See, the Bible says that you dwell in darkness. It says that we are slaves to sin. And a slave, by the way, really has no choice in the matter, for the most part. And it describes it this way. Slave of sin is a slave to your own desires. You're basically, and that's what we are. We were all created to be worshipers. Right? And you're either going to worship God, which is the right thing to do, or you're going to worship your own desires. You're going to be a slave to your own desires. And if that's where we're at, then we dwell in darkness. It says that we are cut off from the promises of God and without hope. You see, unless we understand this, the gospel's not going to make sense. It's not going to make sense to us. Why should we care about a crucified Savior? See, God did not send his Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to make us feel better about ourselves. See, that's not the gospel. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die the death that our sin deserves, you see, to reconcile us to God. Because our fundamental problem is what? It's rebellion against God. That's your fundamental problem. Whatever it is that you think you need today, what you need more than anything else is to be reconciled to your Creator that you have sinned against and have rebelled against. That's your most basic need, I would say. to be delivered from sin and death. And he promises that redemption if you believe. That's the gospel. Now, the reason I mention this is because I don't want you to be confused by what God means by perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. Okay? That's the goal, is for us to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, God is in the restoration business. Well, he's in a lot of businesses, I suppose you could say. But when it comes to human beings, God is in the restoration business. You see, God created us in his image. His image. And you know what an image is, of course. You look in a mirror and you see an image. It's a reflection. Each person here was created to reflect God's character, his love, his kindness, his patience. But we kind of spurned that. We kind of spurned that, didn't we? Well, God wants to restore you into what he's created you to be. Oh, and by the way, what he has created you to be is perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, he did not create you to run around and seek fulfillment and satisfaction in this world. He created you to find your satisfaction and delight in him. See? That's our problem. That's why we're not perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And finding your satisfaction and delight in God and your Creator, that begins with your reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ, your Savior. Okay? See, that's the gospel. You see, when you believe the gospel, something happens inside of you. You receive from God the Holy Spirit. Okay? And what the Holy Spirit does is he regenerates you. He gives you new life that springs from within. And he begins the process of restoring you to your intended purpose. This is what God is doing in your heart and in your life. And if I'm saying a lot of things that you don't understand, I would encourage you to talk to me so that I can help you understand these things. Because this is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. See, he wants us to find rest in him and him alone. Okay? And one of the means that he uses to teach us to live that life of faith and wean us off of ourselves is trials. Trials. That's what they do. And so in the first section of James 1, he describes the progression. It begins when we encounter trial. You encounter a trial. Your faith undergoes a test. Pressure is placed on you from the outside or from the inside. The Bible says that those trials are various, and so they could be from anywhere. They could be anything. They're going to be unique to each person. A trial that you encounter, you may have difficulty with that somebody else won't have difficulty with. It just depends on the person. See, when you then respond in faith and not doubt what you know to be true about God and his promises, and when you do that, you gain endurance. And then the cycle starts all over again. And as that cycle starts, you gain more and more endurance. And as you gain endurance, you become more perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, that's the goal. And it's ultimately achieved through our submission, through our obedience. That's why the Bible says there in verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result. In other words, let it grow. Don't stomp it out with doubt. Respond in faith. Submit to God, and your endurance will grow. You must resist the temptation to doubt. And the only way to do that is to bring yourself to the place where you can see your trial or your circumstance from God's perspective. If you continue to look at things from your own perspective, it's pretty small. Your own little world. And I'll tell you what, trials in your own little world are massive and they're terrible, and you have every reason to despair. But if you can see them from God's perspective, you've got no reason to despair. You've got a mighty God that you can trust in, that you can put your faith in. But it's hard, because in order to do that, you really have to see beyond yourself. And we don't do that naturally. Your sin has us so wrapped up in ourselves. We forget that we exist for God's glory and not our own. And even as Christians, we fight this temptation. Every day, we're in a world that is constantly reminding us, You exist for you. You are the center of your universe. You are your own you. You can be the person in power and awesome, and you're just a great swell guy or great wonderful gal, and what you need is you need to believe in yourself. No, that's a dead-end road. You don't exist to believe in yourself. You exist to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, you exist to find your rest and your hope and your comfort and your strength in God, your Creator. See, the perfect and complete person, listen carefully, the perfect and complete person, and I'll confess, maybe this will make some of you not want to be perfect and complete. The perfect and complete person is the person who has yielded every area of their life to the plan and purpose of God. That's what's in store for us, Christians. And that's what's best for us, Christians. And that's what will give us rest and joy and comfort and peace. That's why Paul said, I have learned to be content. Would you rather have $1 billion or learn to be content? Well, you're not going to learn to be content if you aren't willing to yield yourself to God and His purposes. And if you can get yourself there, guess what will happen? You'll be content whether you have plenty or whether you've got nothing. That's what Paul said. Why? Because everything he needs, he knows that he has in Christ. That's the goal. And trials will teach us that. Trials will teach us to lean on God, to see our highest and greatest good in Him. And that's very difficult for us to do because sometimes we lack wisdom. Sometimes we don't know even what to do. We have a desire inside of us, but we're not really sure what to do with that. And so we lack wisdom. And so God gives us this wonderful provision in verse 5. He says, if you lack wisdom, ask, and God will give it to you generously. See, you have to know what you lack. We talked about that last week. See, God offers us the wisdom to be faithful to Him in the midst of our circumstances. We have to understand that from God's perspective. We also have to know and understand our supplier. And this, of course, is still review from last week. See, the wisdom that we need, it comes from no other source than God Himself. God is good. He's gracious, and He gives lavishly. He gives to all, the Bible says, generously, without finding fault. God is not going to withhold any wisdom from you because of some sin that you're clinging to. God wants you to understand. He wants you to get yourself to the place where you know Him and you love Him. He wants to give you that wisdom. He gives to all generously without finding fault. Now, I stopped last week's message right before a very big contrast. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, this is verse 5, let him ask of God who gives to all generously without finding fault or without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's good news. Then verse 6, the very first word in verse 6 says, but. That's important. But. He must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Amen. You see, we want that wisdom that God has for us. And so it's important for us to understand what God means when He says ask in faith. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But before we begin that first point, let's pray together and ask the Lord to give me wisdom. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word. God, thank you for the way it meets us. God, thank you for the way that it changes our hearts and our minds. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us all. If there's anything distracting us, any dross that's around our souls, anything that would impede your word this morning, anything that would keep it from affecting us, anything that would keep us from hearing it clearly, I pray, Father, that you would remove those distractions, whether it's a sin that we're clinging to or something in our own hearts, or if it's just my own humanity and frivolity and my own fallen attempts to communicate it, Lord. I just pray, God, that your word would be clear and that we would grow in respect to your salvation. Pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, he must do what? What must he do? Everyone say, ask in faith. Wow, that's so much easier than just asking the answer. He must ask in faith. Right. Now, what does that mean to ask in faith? I mean, a lot of people, they can get confused by this concept. I mean, they might think it means is you just have to be really sincere. I remember as a kid going to see Peter Pan and everyone. And if you've never heard the story, spoiler alert, okay, the Tinkerbell dies. But she comes back to life. And how does she come back to life? See, people know. You got to clap your hands and say, I believe in fairies. I believe in fairies. See? Yeah. People are taking videos of that. Look at what my pastor said. See? But that's not what asking in faith. It's not the sincerity of your faith. You say, oh, you know what? I asked for God something. But, you know, now that I think about it, I don't know if I really asked him. And so this time I'm just really going to ask him. And I'm going to say, I believe in wisdom. I believe in wisdom. No. So you don't put faith in faith. That's what that is. To ask in faith, it's not just believing that God will give you the wisdom you ask for, which is, of course, part of it. You have to believe that God is going to give you what you ask for. That's part of what asking in faith. No, but to ask in faith is to ask with your feet firmly planted in a biblical worldview. That's what it means to ask in faith. It means that you've got your feet in the foundation of a biblical worldview. You see, it's in faith. That's what that means. In other words, in spite of your circumstances, in spite of the trials that you're facing, in spite of your expectations, you believe that God is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. That's where it starts. I mean, all wisdom begins with what? Proverbs say that, what is the beginning of wisdom?
Fear.
The fear of the Lord, you see. Now, does that mean that we have to be afraid of God? Well, not necessarily. No, it means that you have to have a reverence for him. There is a sense of awe and wonder at his majesty and power. And sometimes I think we've lost this in this culture. We've really lost this. A sense of majesty and wonder and awe at our God. Just the fact that he exists. Now, did you know that God created the world 6 days, the Bible says? And did you know that science says that energy and matter cannot be created or destroyed? Which means the seats that you're sitting on right now, God created at the very beginning. Isn't that remarkable? Everything. God is huge and he's real. I mean, it amazes me how often we ask God for things, but we live kind of in this presumption that God really isn't real and that it's essentially up to us. See, that's not asking in faith. The fear of the Lord. You see, it means, really, I'd say four things. You recognize he is God, okay? You are not. He does not owe you anything, okay? And you owe him everything. That's what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. God is God, you are not. He doesn't owe you anything, and you owe him everything. And if you feel like God owes you something, okay, you're not planted in a biblical worldview. And if you don't think that you owe God everything, then you've misunderstood your God. You've misunderstood your God. Psalm 24, we read it this morning, says this. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So, who does the earth belong to? And where were you born? Anybody born on Mars? No, of course not. Of course not. If you exist, if you have breath in your lungs, then you exist for God. That's why he created you. And that's where wisdom begins. And you see, it's from that platform then, when we're encountering various trials, that we ask God for the wisdom we need. You got your feet firmly planted in a biblical worldview. Hebrews 11:6 is very instructive, especially when it comes to prayer. Hebrews 11:6 says this, He who comes to God must believe that he is. In other words, if you come to God, you got to believe that he exists. He's not just some cosmic grandpa. You got to believe that the God of the Bible exists, how he's described there. He must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who seek him. I mean, that's good news for us. It's good news for us. I mean, the God of the Bible, he is a kind and gracious God. And he exists. And he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Now, and what we're talking about here is what it means to ask God for wisdom in faith. Okay? And in order to ask in faith, we need to recognize that God is our creator. He is Lord. Right? And if that is true, then we understand that who is the one that sets the terms? God. Right? I mean, that just seems natural. It just seems natural. If God is Lord and if he is creator, then he sets the terms, you see? That's what it means to believe that he is. Now, not only must we believe in the God of the Bible, we must believe that anything good comes from seeking him, you see. We must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who seek him. You see, at this level, then, we see our faith put to action. See, this promise is what enables us in the midst of our circumstances to look to God, because we know that that's where good comes from. And so much of our lives are spent seeking things that just don't matter. And I always say, if I got one finger pointing at you, I've got three fingers pointing back at me. Okay? This is the tension that we all exist in. We seek things that just don't matter. But how much time and energy do we actually invest in seeking God? You don't have to raise your hands or anything, but when was the last time you read your Bible? Have you blown it off? Blown the dust off the cover? And I'd say, okay, you know, it's been a while since you've read your Bible, but have you really sat and thought about what it is that you're really seeking? I mean, we seek comfort, security, pleasure, fame, and fortune. We set goals for ourselves under the illusion that once we achieve these goals, then we'll have satisfaction and fulfillment. This is what we do. But it won't work. It'll provide a few moments of fleeting pleasure at best. You know, there was a famous king in Israel's history that tried this, okay? And he wrote a book in the Old Testament. He wrote a couple of books in the Old Testament, but the book that I'm referring to is the book of Ecclesiastes. Have you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? If you haven't read the book of Ecclesiastes, especially if you're a younger person, you need to read the book of Ecclesiastes. You really do. It will help you. And the king, of course, I'm referring to is Solomon. See, I ask these questions, these little Bible quiz questions, because I want you to go home and say, oh man, I want to have the right answer when Jake asks another question. Right, King Solomon. King Solomon. And you know what? He had the resources to do this. He had wisdom unlike any other man in history. He had riches unlike any other man in history. And he had power unlike any other man in history. And he decided to use his wisdom to see if he could find meaning and purpose through the achievement of goals. And after he had achieved all that he could have achieved in a lifetime, and really King Solomon achieved more in a lifetime than we probably could in 100 lifetimes. This is what he said. Listen, it's very instructive. He says, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I exerted, and behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind. Vanity, striving after the wind. Now, I am not opposed to goal setting. Okay? Don't hear me say that. I think goals are important. But understand that the achievement of your goals is not what is going to give you satisfaction and fulfillment, unless one of those goals is finding your hope and peace and joy in Christ. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful. That same man at the conclusion of his letter said this. The conclusion, when all is heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Now I find this incredible. You see, God had given Solomon wisdom for a purpose. And he says exactly what that purpose is in 1 Kings 3. That purpose was to lead the nation of Israel. Because Solomon had no idea what he's doing. He said, God, I don't know which way to come in or which way to go out. And the picture that you get is somebody like walking into a room of people and they're not really sure what to do with their hands because everyone's kind of looking at them. And they're like, I'm not really sure what to do here. Right? And we've all been in those socially awkward situations. Well, Solomon said, God, I am in over my head. Who can rule your people? Would you give me wisdom? And God said, yes, I'll not only give you wisdom, but I'll give you riches and I'll give you victory over all of your enemies. See. But Solomon decided he wanted to use that wisdom for another purpose. And that purpose was to find satisfaction and enjoyment for himself. And it's funny because God told him, I've given you wisdom. Now listen, Solomon, obey my commandments. Do not go to the right or to the left, and then you will find success. And Solomon said, that sounds great, God, thank you. I'll work on that. And in the meantime, he's trying to find everything. And then at the end of it, he says that. Fear God. And you can almost hear God say, told you so. Yeah. And Solomon had to go his entire life to figure that out. And so he writes the Proverbs to us. He writes Ecclesiastes to us. And then a lot of the wisdom literature. And what he's essentially doing is he's saying, look, don't be stupid like me. Find your satisfaction and fulfillment in God. I've been there. I've tried that. I've achieved everything that you're trying to work for. You say, no, you haven't. You don't have an iPad. No. It's all the same. It's all the same. He's been there. He's done it. You want to find meaning, purpose, and significance? You want to avoid a life of frivolous vanity and striving after the wind? You fear God and you keep his word. So you may recognize your need for wisdom, and I think everyone, Christian and non-Christian, recognizes that there are times when they need wisdom. But if you refuse to acknowledge that God is in control of your life, if you refuse to acknowledge that your purpose is to glorify him, what wisdom could God possibly offer you? You've already rejected the fundamental point of wisdom, which is to fear God. You see, if you want to live your life on your own terms, this is the wisdom God has for you. You are a disaster waiting to happen. You say, well, yeah, whatever. I don't care about that, God. Just tell me how to figure out to get my next... No. And God's wisdom to you is you're a disaster waiting to happen. You need to repent. See? That is the most loving thing to do, is it not, from God? I mean, how loving would it be for God to just stabilize us in our instability, to give us a cup of cold water on our way to hell? That's not love. Love warns. Love warns. If you come to God on his terms, okay, in other words, you ask in faith, not only will you find that wisdom abundantly supplied to you, you will discover a joy that the greatest trial cannot take from you. See, that's what God wants to give you. It seems so simple, doesn't it? But it's not easy. And there's a reason that it's so difficult. You see, a trap has been set for you. A trap has been set for you. A trap intended to deceive us into sin and rob us of our joy. A trap that Satan planted in the Garden of Eden that continues to plague us today. And that trap is doubt. Beware of doubt. This trap is most effective in our emotions. We have feelings and intuitions that say one thing. The Word of God says another thing. Don't get caught. Trust in God's promises and don't doubt. See, doubt is like an acid that will corrode the walls of your faith. That's what it does. See, what doubt does is it connects your ignorance with your pride. That's how doubt works. Connects your ignorance with your pride, and it causes you to question God's character. All of us are ignorant. Are you ignorant? See, sometimes we hear somebody say you're ignorant, we think it's a bad thing. Everyone's ignorant. And that's okay. It's okay to be ignorant. All of us have questions. We're learning and growing. Being ignorant is a natural part of life. I'm not ashamed to say that I'm ignorant about how to do brain surgery. I'm not ashamed to say that I'm ignorant about how to fly the space shuttle. See, See, we're all ignorant. And by the way, we are very ignorant about God on a lot of levels, aren't we? We really are. See, learning is a natural process of Christian maturity. See, doubt is produced in the life of a believer when they allow a question or misunderstanding about God and his purposes, okay, that's your ignorance, when they allow that ignorance to call God's character into question instead of calling their own thinking and reasoning process into question. That's the arrogance, you see? You've got ignorance about God and his purposes, and so you draw conclusions based on your thinking and reasoning because you're arrogant. And that's what produces doubt. Arrogance says this: the problem is with God and not my own ability to understand things, to understand his purposes, you see. We have to have the humility to say, when we don't understand what God is doing, I don't know what God is doing, and that's okay. I'm going to trust him. Because last time I checked, he's smarter than me. Don't doubt. Don't doubt. The scripture warns us, ask in faith with no doubting. And there's a good reason for us to avoid doubt, many good reasons for us to avoid doubt. Not only are we deceiving ourselves, but it says there in verse 6, he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Now think about that illustration for a moment. How much control does a wave have over where it goes? Zero. And that wave is going to move whatever way the wind is blowing. And that, by the way, is a sad state of the mind of those who doubt. They blow wherever the wind goes. I heard somebody say, you have to believe in something or you'll fall for anything. It's good advice. It's good advice. You see, when we allow doubt to creep in, we become open season to the enemy, an enemy that's much smarter than us. See, the Bible says in 1 Peter, it says, be alert, be sober-minded. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Satan is not interested in harming you physically. What Satan wants to do is convince you of something that steers your mind away from the truth and leads you into sin and misery. See, that's what it means when it says he's trying to devour us. So, you want to avoid that? How do you avoid that? I'm so glad you asked. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:9, he says this, resist him firm in your faith. You don't doubt what you know to be true about God and his word. When you fail to trust God over yourself, and you let doubt begin to corrode your faith, you're opening yourself up to all sorts of wonky error. And yes, wonky is a word I made up, which means messed up. You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. Ephesians 4 describes it this way. It says we're like children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's the same language that James uses here. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. I mean, you know somebody that doubts God? You know somebody that just can't seem to get a handle on the truth about God and continues to listen to their own minds? And you watch their progression. They're going to get themselves in all sorts of weird stuff. Why? Because they're being blown around. You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. Don't indulge that path. Trust God. Trust God. And it is an indulgence. It's almost like the doubt gives us a microcosm or some semblance of control in that moment. You say, well, I doubt. Ah, I'm in control. For a split second. Don't go there. Don't go there. Trust God. You have to be willing to say, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. But I'll trust you. But I'm going to trust you. And so, God, give me the wisdom I need to be faithful. That prayer, God will honor. And he will give you the wisdom you need. Say, God, I think you're a bad God, and I just think that you're evil, and you would never let this to happen, so you better explain yourself to me, mister. Sometimes that's kind of the nature of our prayers in the midst of trials. We have to be careful. So you got to lead your mind to saying, I don't know what you're doing, God, but I'm going to trust you. And if you're able to lead your mind there, that will steady you. That will steady your thoughts. So many of us are jarbled in our thinking. So many of us struggle in our minds. You want to be steady in your thinking? Then trust God and His Word. Doubt's a trap. Don't fall for that deception. See, doubt forfeits what God wants to give you. You want God to give you good things? Of course you do. All good things come from God. James says that in a couple of places in his letter. But verse 7 says this. The one who doubts ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. You see, that's what your doubt does. You willingly forfeit the good things that God has for you when you refuse to trust Him. And verse 8 is a capstone statement. And it literally means, it's almost an aphorism, which is a kind of a pithy statement that James, and he does this a couple of times in his letter, where he just kind of says this to sum the whole section. And that's what verse 8 is. And it says this, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. See? And that's just natural. The word literally means two-souled. You're what I call a spiritual schizophrenic, is what you are. You've got split personality disorder. You don't know who you are. And you're going like this, all over the map. See? You trust in God, you trust yourself. You trust in God, you trust yourself. And you're just you're a mess. You're a mess. And you're unstable in all his ways. Doubt creates a conflicted, unstable person. So resist that temptation to drift into double-mindedness. And if you're having a hard time doing that, ask God for wisdom. And he promises to richly supply you with that wisdom. See, verse 8 describes a person in conflict with himself. That mindset will rob you of peace and joy. I love this comment that Kurt Richardson makes in his commentary on James. He says this, doubt characterizes human nature, especially before God. Okay? And just as a side note to that, our natural tendency is to suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. That's our natural tendency. And that's a temptation that even Christians struggle with. That's what you do naturally. It says here, doubt is not contrasted here with certainty, but rather with joy. For James, joy is not the product of circumstances, but rather the most fundamental expression of faith. Faith is not so much a means of accomplishment, but rather a means by which to become open to the instructive wisdom of God. See? Wisdom is not so much a question of evaluating a person's performance as a means towards acquiring the maturity in faith that characterizes a true child of God. You see, your faith is what opens the door to wisdom. And when you walk in that wisdom, you walk in joy. There's a connection between faith and wisdom and joy. So beware of doubt. Okay? Doubt will breed in you like a cancer. It's going to weaken your resolve. And doubt works in tandem with sin. It's like a 1-2 punch. And for some of you medieval nerds out there, right? Doubt is a little bit like a trebuchet. Who knows what a trebuchet is? And what it does is it assaults the walls of your faith until those walls come tumbling down. See, those walls are around your soul. They're protecting it from the sin that lurks outside. And doubt assaults that wall and breaks it down so sin can just walk right in. No, you got to find your refuge in God by trusting and treasuring His promises. You know, ask God for wisdom, okay, if you're struggling with this. And if it's been a little while since you've cracked open this book, you might want to start there too. funny, when it comes to Christian growth, I'm finding this, the more I preach on this from the different passages in Scripture, it seems to always come back down to read your Bible and pray. It really does. Read your Bible and pray. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. Paul instructs Timothy to be absorbed in the Scriptures. I mean, that's what's going to give you the faith and confidence you need, is to know this book and to act on what this book teaches you. God has so many good things in store for us. He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. He wants to give you Himself. He wants to reconcile you to Himself. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ fully, I think it's a good idea for you to do that this morning. I mean, Proverbs 16:3, and here's some wisdom for you, says, commit your ways to Him, and all your plans will be established. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to commit my ways to God, and then God's going to do whatever I want. That's not what that verse means. It means you say, I don't care about what I want anymore. I want to do what God wants to do, and then God will establish your plans, you see. That's what that means. It's a much easier life, a life lived for God. Jesus said this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Famous theologian said, our souls are restless until they rest in Him. Until then, we're like a fish out of water. Like a fish out of water. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are kind and you are gracious to us to give us a path to reconciliation through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. You're so kind to us, Lord. Thank you, Father, for giving us an opportunity to be saved. Thank you, God, for giving us a path to follow that redeems us and restores us for what our purpose is. Lord, there isn't a soul in here that needs to wonder about what their purpose is, God. Of course, there's many different facets of that, Lord, but it begins with understanding that you created us for a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify you, Lord. And I pray that even this afternoon, we could spend some time talking to you and searching your word to find out where we fit in that, Lord. I pray that you would help us, that your Spirit would strengthen us and encourage us to no longer seek satisfaction in this world, Lord, but rest and satisfaction in you and you alone. I pray these things, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.